So let's turn to Mark chapter 15, which can be found on page 1022 in the Church Bibles. That's Mark chapter 15 on page 1022, beginning at verse 1 to verse 20. So Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowds, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Let me pray for Dave before he speaks. Father, we pray that as we turn again to Mark's gospel, that you would open our eyes so that we might see the wonderful truth of your word as you speak through Dave. We pray that you give us minds willing to listen and humble hearts willing to be changed. For your name's sake, amen.
Well, let me add my welcome to Will's. If you're here for the first time or you're back after a few months, my name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here, and I'm glad that you're here at Beeston Free this evening. As Will said at the beginning, we're a church who are seeking to glorify God through seeing lives transformed by the gospel. And I've been here 2 months, and I'm seeing that in reality. I wonder if you've observed it as well. This is a church that, it strikes me, is, if I could take this in the right kind of way, is very ordinary. There's not a lot of ego here. These are just ordinary people, and I'm glad to be part of that. People who are here because of God, here for the glory of God, not here for themselves and their own glory. That it's a church that's not just for the glory of God, but it's about people seeing lives transformed. I love that. I think that's one of my favourite bits of this vision. I mean, it's all good, but it's about seeing lives transformed. That means people here, they're not done. It means it's work in progress here. It means we're doing life with L plates on. We're still working out how to follow Jesus. And that gives us opportunity this evening. And that change comes, through the gospel. That being here isn't about get in line, here's what you must do. But here is the Lord Jesus in his gospel. Here's the Holy Spirit shining in our hearts that we might see more of him and that he might change us. Help us to be transformed, that our lives might more reflect him. And I hope that that's what we'll do this evening as we come to Mark's Gospel. We've been looking through chapter 14, 15 and 16, just diving in, following the text as it goes. So if you've missed previous ones, we're just in chapter 15. You can check the context around it if you like in future. And we're just looking at the very centre of the Christian faith. We're looking at the cross of Christ, the central thing of this faith. What's it about? Looking through the days, if you've got chapter 15 and 16 open in front of you, chapter 15 is events that happen in one day that we're going to see here. It begins very early in the morning, perhaps 6 o'clock in the morning. By mid-passage, we're into 9 o'clock in the morning, and then we'll see midday and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then before it gets to the evening at the end of the chapter over the next three Sunday evenings as we look at that. And so this evening, we're looking at verses 1 through to 20. Here we're going to see Jesus, our substitute. We're just considering various aspects through the series of what we see of Jesus. But as I begin, let me begin with these words from the late Christopher Hitchens, who's a journalist and a wit and just a wonderful wordsmith. And he said this. He said, "I say I am an anti-theist. Not an atheist, but an anti-theist, because I think it would be rather awful if Christianity was true. If there was a permanent, total, around-the-clock, divine supervision, an invigilation of everything you did, you would never have a waking or sleeping moment where you weren't being watched or controlled or supervised by some celestial entity from the moment of conception till, well, not even to your death, because it's only after death that the real fun begins, isn't it? It'd be like living in North Korea," said Hitchens. I wonder, can you relate to that idea of what God could be like? It's tragically, isn't it, how many people would think of belief in God? Oh, if there's a God, it means this kind of life. The God is like some North Korean dictator, or is perhaps like a traffic camera in the sky. Cold, heartless, picky, against us, liable to snap at any moment, so we find ourselves living in fear. If you really knew me, you'd know that, well, that's a scary sentence to say, isn't it? If you really knew me, you'd know that, how would you end that kind of sentence? Here's one way that I would end it. If you really knew me, you'd know that I am fearful that you will reject me. I'm fearful because of past failings, present failings. I'm fearful because I've been rejected in the past, sometimes for things that are weaknesses, sometimes for things that I would consider to be strengths. And deep down somewhere, I think I'm also fearful because I suspect that God is playing a cruel game with me. He's just waiting to catch me out. And if we're to say Jesus is king, as he's proclaimed in this chapter in Mark's Gospel, well, isn't that to set him in precisely the kind of position where he can do me most harm? We're suspicious of authority in our day and age, and I suppose we are because time and time again we see power abused. And if we see that in our society, well then, why would God be any different? Surely we might ask that, might we? And here in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through to 20, we're going to see the king is our substitute. We're going to see the king is our substitute. Here we're going to see a king like no other king. See, here's what can happen, isn't it? We can project up from our experience of life, from what we see in this world. And when we do that, it's inevitable that we create some sort of lesser vision of God. So the Christian faith tells us that God is Father, for example. But for all of us, our experience of fatherhood in this world is fallen. For some of us, it's absent or abusive, unengaged or uninterested, stern, restricted, painful. If God's just a bigger version of that, well, who would want that? And that may put, for some of us, put us off faith altogether. Or it might just mean we settle for less. A friend of mine for a long time was convinced that it was just necessary to believe in God. But there was no way for him that God was anything beautiful or good. No prospect of divine closeness, of it being a good thing for him to know God. He simply carried out a life of dutiful submission, convinced that there must be a God to whom he must defer. But it wasn't good news for him. Well, here's the thing. Here's the good news in Christianity. We don't reason up to God like that. That's not how we put the Christian faith together. No, God is revealed to us. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God makes himself known. That's what Mark's telling us throughout his short book about Jesus. The book opens with these words, the good news that Jesus is the Spirit-anointed Son of the Father. and that Jesus is the Father's beloved Son, his pleasure and his desire. In the middle of Mark's Gospel, we see another scene, and heaven speaks again and says, "Here's my beloved Son," the Father speaking, with this instruction, "Listen to him. Listen to him because he makes God known." And now we come in chapter 15 to the final pages of Mark's punchy account. And it's dawn. Here we are, verse 1, very early in the morning. It's been evening in the previous chapter. They've eaten a meal together in the upper room. It's been midnight as they've gone out to the garden and Jesus has prayed and his friends have fallen asleep. Then Jesus has been betrayed and Peter has been in the courtyard and he's denied Jesus and the cock has crowed. And Peter has found himself, just in the previous paragraph, broken, departing the narrative in tears in the dirt. But now it's morning. Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, verse 35, "Keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn." And now it's dawn. Is this the time that the kingdom is to come? Is this what everything in Mark's gospel has been waiting for, this moment? Well, here's what happens at dawn in verse 1. Everyone gets together and they bound Jesus in verse 1 and they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. Overnight in chapter 14, old Israel has rejected Jesus. Now there's the opportunity for the whole world, represented by Pilate, representing the Roman Empire. Will they reject him as well? Pilate asks him a question. Do you see that in verse 2? He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Previously, the debate has been about theological concerns, but Pilate couldn't care less about the self-serving religious authorities and their theological disputes. He doesn't care about that. But he finds himself in the highly charged atmosphere of the Passover. The nation is gathered together in Jerusalem, and there is rebellion in the air, as we'll see later in this passage. It's the time for an Arab Spring in his day. He's already got, in verse 7, this man Barabbas in prison with rebels who'd committed murder in the uprising. The atmosphere is highly charged, and Pilate has another rebel, another figure on his hands. The stage is set. Something has to happen this day. What are we going to see? Here we see King Jesus is our substitute, and the first way we see that is that he's our substitute, the beloved son for the murderous son. The beloved son for the murderous son. Pilate's got a political dilemma on his hands. He wants to keep the peace. And in verse 6, we're told that it's the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people have requested. And so the crowd come in verse 8. They come up and they ask Pilate to do for them what he usually did. And Pilate's got two prisoners. Two that this narrative at least focuses on. There are clearly more. Pilate offers them Jesus, the beloved son. "Do you want me to release him?" Pilate says, "Here's this one, the supposed King of the Jews." He knows this will wind up the religious leaders. He knows, verse 10, that it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. But the crowd is stirred up by those self-interested men, by these religious leaders. And so the crowd cries out in verse 11, "Release Barabbas instead." Two men, one to be released, one to be crucified. There's Barabbas. Barabbas, the murderous rebel. His name, he's introduced as the man, Barabbas. Bar-Abbas. A man, an Adam figure. Bar, a son of the father, Abba. Adam, son of the father. And then there's Jesus. Jesus, who time and again Mark has introduced to us as the beloved son of the father. The son who cried out earlier that night in the garden, "Abba, Father." In the agonies of facing the cross that's to come for him. Another Bar-Abba. One who's been perceived as a religious and political threat. Who's claimed to be king. Don't let anybody kid you that Jesus doesn't make public claims in this world. He claims every square inch of this world. He's a king. A revolutionary, but not of the murderous, rebellious kind like Barabbas. No, a king who stakes his claim on this world through sacrificial love. And faced with the choice between these two, the crowd cry out for the beloved son to be crucified and for the murderous son to be released. And so Jesus will take the place of this murderous son. Jesus will be the substitute in his place. And much more in Mark's ongoing narrative. Jesus will take the place of all the murderous sons of Adam's helpless race. By nature, I am Barabbas, aren't you? Murderous rebels against the Lord and against his anointed one, people who harm his image in this world, people who rebel against his authority. And I want to claim to be the victim of circumstance and situations, but I need to hold my hands up and confess that in my heart and in my life, well, I'm a murderous rebel too. I'm perhaps not as bad as I could be, but nonetheless, I am one of the rebels, a rebel with many a cause, most of them all about whatever is good for me. By nature, I'm Barabbas. And in and of myself, I'm finished, aren't you? And yet in this account, by grace, I'm Jesus, in that he can take my place in death. He can represent me in death. King Jesus is our substitute. The murderous son has his place taken by the beloved son. By nature, Barabbas. By grace, Jesus. That's the first thing to observe about King Jesus, the substitute here. The second, though, is to observe the way that he goes to be a substitute. King Jesus is our substitute, silently led to slaughter. Observe him. Would you be attentive to him with me? Mark, at the beginning of his gospel, says this is the beginning of the good news. Jesus, the Spirit-anointed Son of the Father, as it's written in Isaiah. And on some levels, it seems that Mark is a meditation on Isaiah, the Old Testament evangelist, one who wrote about the coming of a suffering servant. And here is one of the places that particularly resonates, I think. Isaiah put it this way. He said, speaking of the suffering servant, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And Mark tells us here in verse 1, Jesus was led to Pilate. And by the end of this account, in verse 20, they led him out to crucify him. And in between, verse 5, Jesus still made no reply. Jesus was silent here, just as he had been in chapter 14, verse 61. Led silently. Do you see it? What Isaiah said would happen. If we were to imagine what infinite power could look like, we'd tremble in fear, wouldn't we? But when we see Jesus, we're not to see the slaughterer, we're to see the sheep led to slaughter. We're not to see a God who dominates and dictates, nor one who intimidates or invigilates, but one who submits himself to humanity, one who is oppressed, who's afflicted, who is led out to be crucified. In the same passage, Isaiah said this, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. And that's what the soldiers do, isn't it? Look at them. In verse 19, they struck him. They struck him on the head with a staff, and they spat on him. In verse 20, they mocked him. Verse 18, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," but this is not worship, this is not honouring, this is mockery. It's cruel, wrathful mockery of him. And they flog him. Pilate, in verse 15, had Jesus flogged. He had him scourged, he had him torn apart, his back torn inside out. When Jesus comes and takes our place, he's not doing something easy or cheap. So many of the things that in my life feel like a sacrifice don't really cost me anything. And yet here is the true king expressing his sovereign rule by submission to the hands of this professional execution squad. Here's a king who rules by being crucified. This is a God who's going to reign from a Roman cross. Here's the one in whom the Father delights. That's Mark's message to us. And how majestic he is in that humiliation, how majestic in this submission, how majestic in this rejection. First by old Israel in chapter 14, and now by the Roman Empire here in chapter 15. Everybody rejects him. How magnificent he is. And yet how he is being led silently, torn apart to do this. Here, Mark says, here is your God. All the world, everybody watching, here is your God. This is where we're to look if we're to see what God is like. The 4th century Egyptian pastor Athanasius put it this way. He said, we signify God from the Son and call him Father. That if we want to know, what does God look like? We're not to look so much at creation and conclude, a powerful God must have made this. We're not to look at created things and say, well, that means there's a creator. No, we're to look at this beloved, rejected son. To see the one who steps into the place of one murderous son for the sake of all murderous humanity. Barabbas, representing Israel and Rome and you and me. The one who is struck and spat on and mocked and flogged. The beloved son of the Father. Here is the king. Here's the king stooping in submission and in utter humiliation. Here he is led out to the slaughter. This is no God who is going to fly off the handle at you. This is no God who looks down his nose at you. This is no God who despises humanity. This is no God who's out to get you. This is no stern God dictating from a distance. This is no infinite invigilator spying and suspecting us. No, this is the Lamb led out to slaughter. Here is the good God. Here is the King who takes our place. In one of his letters, John Newton put it this way. He said, as we look at him, we can see all our concerns are held in the hands that bled for us. It's magnificent. All our concerns held in the hands that bled for us. See Jesus, King Jesus, our substitute, led silently to the slaughter. Here is one who takes our place. No divine dictator. No one who's out to get you or me. No, this is the slaughtered lamb. The good God, the King who is our substitute. And so my question, I suppose, is what does that mean for us? I think firstly it means we don't have to fear, doesn't it? That if you really knew me, whatever that sentence would be for you, if you really knew me, I don't particularly advise you complete that sentence to every person you meet. But as Will said, home groups start again this week. Maybe that's a place to be able to say those kind of words. It's not too late to join one if you're not in one. I'd love to talk to you about that. And if you're a leader of a home group, could we set that kind of tone? Not to fake with superficial loveliness. There's no point doing that, is there? But rather to be able to say honestly to one another, if you really knew me, you'd know this is what I'm like. This is what I wrestle with. Because this gospel of Jesus speaks to me in my fear of people, in my temptation to fake it and hope that people might praise me and accept me. It speaks to me in that deep down suspicion I have about what God might be like, of him setting me up and trying to trap me. He says, yes, by nature, you are Barabbas. I am. I'm wrong. I believe that lie. But the gospel of Jesus meets me in the middle of that. It calls me to something far, far better. Because the gospel of Jesus says I'm safe in those hands that bled for me. But I can entrust myself to him. I'm safe in his hands. So I don't have to fake that I'm doing better than I am. That you and I don't have to fear being found out. We don't have to fear at all. We don't have to fake it. It means we have that kind of safety. If you really knew me, you'd know. That's one implication this has. Here's another one, I think. I'm going to spend quite a lot of time in this building this week, but I'm trusting that you're probably not going to. So when you go out into the rest of Beeston and the surrounding area this week, and you're near other people, what will it be like? Will you get close enough to them to love them, just like Jesus did to the rest of humanity? And will you do the thing that Jesus didn't do? Will you get close enough to people to sin against them? That happens, doesn't it? You and I wrong those around us. And then in light of this substitution, in light of this swap between Jesus and us, could you decide not to cover it up? Not to make excuses, but to repent openly and say, that's what I did. To let people see you, the people you love, to let them see your repentance in front of them. If this world is to see Jesus, then it needs to see people who follow him confessing their sins and fleeing to him as the only place that's safe. And if we don't do that, well, doesn't everybody see straight through stinking false piety anyway? the kind of saccharine respectability that comes with British culture. Oh, it's horrible, isn't it? There's no need to fake that you're lovely. You can admit to being a member of the murderous human race. We're Barabbas. We're Barabbas, but the Christian faith says Jesus took our place on death row. He took our place, and our confession is that it's not that we're good people, it's that we're not good people. We're not good people, but there is a God so, so good that you couldn't make it up. A God so good you couldn't imagine it. Friends, there's the God whose hands bled for us. And behind Jesus, there's no God hiding behind Jesus who's not like him. There's only the God who looks like Jesus, who sent his son, who delighted in him. There's only the God of this substitution who takes our place. There's only the God of lamb-like silence who walked the path that I couldn't and wouldn't ever walk. There's only a God of this kind of amazing love who came to be crucified. So when you and I think of God, what are we to do? Don't think of a big version of your dad. For all the good and the bad of that, human fathers are at best pale reflections of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a dad, my hope is that I might reflect something of what God is like as Father to my kids. But I think the best sermon I can preach to my kids is to be honest about my sin. They'll see through it anyway, so I may as well tell the truth. Before I can show them anything of God's character, first I show them my repentance. They see my sin anyway. When we think of God, let's not project upwards. Not from people in our lives and not from immense creative power either. We don't define God firstly from his works. Because before God created, there was a Father who loved his Son, who was wrapped up in the love of the Holy Spirit. All God's power, and it's immense, is framed by that self-giving, overflowing love. That's how this works. So when you and I think of God, let's do what Mark does for us here. Let's think of Jesus led out to be crucified. That's revolutionary, isn't it? Let's think of Jesus led out to be crucified. If that's my first thought about God, then that'll turn this world upside down, won't it? It'll turn my world upside down, yours too, to know that there's a God in whose hands I'm safe. A God who invites me into his family. He steps into our place. That's the first thing we've seen this evening. He does it by being led silently. Here, just for a minute or two at the end, let me show what that means for us. That as he takes my place in death, so he invites me to take a place in his family. That by nature I'm Barabbas, but by grace I'm Jesus. I step into his place in his family. It's entirely possible that you've settled for a cold Christianity. You've believed the lie. That's the best there is. That there isn't really any good news. That the pain or the numbness that we've perhaps felt from what's lacking in human family life, that's real, and it's painful because it falls so far short of how things are meant to be. And here Jesus offers us adoption into his family, into the divine family. Here, as he's led to be crucified, Jesus is inviting us to come and enjoy the same pleasure and love that his Father has in him. It's not an easy path. It led Jesus to crucifixion. But that's why Jesus went to the slaughter. That's why he went there, so that you and I could enjoy the delight of his Father. Life can be dark, can't it? But the sun rises. It'll do that tomorrow morning. And if you're up early enough, my kids have a knack of doing this for me, then you'll wake just as the sun begins to warm the birds, and you'll notice them singing. Because that's the effect that the warmth of the sunrise has on them. And it's been said that the gospel can have that kind of effect, that there's a sunshine to the gospel that can cause our hearts to sing of our King. Christopher Hitchens' view of God cannot lead to that conclusion, but when you look at the lamb led to slaughter, surely that's where this leads. That life can be dark, but Jesus, that morning, early that morning, went ahead of us into the darkness on that Friday morning. And he did it so that we could step into the dawn of the Sunday that's to follow, but that's for another day. Today, as we're in the beginning of Mark chapter 15, let's see King Jesus, our substitute. He is the beloved Son who stepped into the place of murderous sons. The true king who is our substitute, who was led silent to the slaughter, so that you and I, utterly freely, might be led warmly into his family. Would you stand with me and we'll pray before we come to sing? As we come to pray, I want to give us the opportunity to reflect on these things, to respond to some of the things that we've looked at. So if this is a prayer you can echo, say amen as I reach the end of it. Father, because of your beloved Son, our substitute, here we are, murderous sons of Adam, we get to call you Father. And as you've spoken to us in your Son and in your Word, we call on you this evening. Father, we say that we've not believed that you're good, some of us. We've believed a lie instead. We've settled for less. Father, as we consider your Son led out to be crucified, we repent. Father, we ask that you would continue to teach us your goodness in him. Father, for some of us, we've settled for dutiful submission to a divine power instead of enjoying adoption into your family. This evening we repent. We ask, would you blow away the idols that we worship instead of you? Would you let us feel your pleasure and love? Father, at times we've failed to see what the cross of your Son achieved. We undervalue this beautiful sacrifice of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess together, he took our place. We confess he is our substitute. He is the true King who's never imposing but always serving. And Father, this evening, even in the little time we have left together, would you apprehend us afresh with the love of the one who bore the wrath for us and has enfolded us into your family? Father, we confess King Jesus as our substitute for his sake. Amen.